Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are, and we know that you are worthy of all praise and honor, and we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do for us. Pray that you would help us as we look at this book of Philippians, and that you would help us to know more about you from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a reminder, since Philippians is a smaller book, that makes it an easier book to attempt to memorize, or as we're going through the study here, to try and be reading that each day as well. So I mentioned some of the themes last time as far as words that occur frequently, so I thought we would look at one of those more closely, which is joy. And it's interesting in thinking about this in the book of Philippians, where Paul is at. He's in prison. And also, this isn't the first time that we have seen him joyful in prison. So the first time he was with the Philippians, him and Silas were in prison, and they were joyful at that point as well. Also, just kind of in contrast, we have joy and we also have suffering, but suffering actually helps us to live better by faith, and I think we can see that from Paul's life here as well. So there are 16 occurrences of joy, or kind of the verb form, so rejoicing, throughout the book. So those are here. The ones in green are indicating the ones that are commands. And so you can kind of see how those are there. Notice, briefly looking at these, the distribution of these. So there are a number in chapter 1, even more in chapter 2, only one in chapter 3, and if we're kind of going with my proposed outline, that would kind of go more with what the contents of chapter 2 are. And then we have a few in chapter 4 as well. So in these things, we also need to be remembering that our joy needs to be based on that which cannot be lost. And so having our joy in the Lord. So in looking at those things, I also thought it was kind of important to see like what the context of the joy is. So where is that made in reference to, and then also looking at the results of that. So we can see throughout the book here that joy is referenced in relation to the person of other believers. So Paul is joyful for the Philippians, and also in the maturity of other believers, we can have joy in that. Also, just from what Paul is going through and things that are mentioned throughout the letter as well, joy needs to be something that is happening in all situations that come our way. Another thing was Paul rejoiced when Christ was preached, and so that is something that can be a joy as well. And then we have several direct references to our joy needing to be in the Lord, and that needing to be always the case. So looking at the results of joy was also interesting too. So in the beginning of the letter, it is indicated in relation to his prayer for the Philippians. So praying for them was joy, and those are kind of tied up together. Also, as we'll see at the kind of midway through chapter 2, joy is something that's to be shared with others as well. And so that is something to be remembered. And then also in chapter 2, he's wanting the Philippians to have joy when he sends Epaphroditus back to them, also so that they could be less concerned. So increase of joy should also lead to lessening of concern. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, it mentions that joy, and then also the other things that he is telling the Philippians is to be a safeguard for them. And so joy can be that for us as well. Okay, so for outline of the book, kind of go over this again. We have introduction at the beginning, and currently where we're at in chapter 2, we are in the section on life in Christ. So last week we'd mostly looked at the result of Paul's suffering for the gospel, and then we started the section on conduct worthy of the gospel, looking at first some of the characteristics, which we'll continue doing at the beginning of the lesson today. And then next, looking at the example of Christ. Then the next sort of parallel section is looking at working out our salvation. Again, addressing characteristics of that. And then we are provided with the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus And then I think that the section, there's another section after that, which talks about rejoicing. Then the second half of the book is looking at pressing on in Christ. So we'll look at the foundation of life in Christ, which has some parts to it, which we'll get into later. And then the attitude of believers as well. And then finally, before the closing, Paul talks about contentment and the provision that God has had for him. Okay. Let's go ahead, and I'll go ahead and read the whole letter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this shall mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, beloved. I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, so for chapter 2, the part of the lesson we are in, as I said before, is the part about life in Christ. So we are finishing up the part of that about conduct worthy of the gospel, namely finishing up the characteristics, and then we'll get into the example of Christ. Then starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we're looking at working out our salvation. Again, starting with characteristics in 12 through 18, and then 19 through 30, the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then I included 3:1 on there for completeness. Okay, so we're picking up with the characteristics when we get to the first verse of the chapter here. Notice we have therefore, so this is connected to what we had previously. And then we have a number of things that are introduced with if. And this doesn't mean that these are doubtful things here. So this should actually be translated more along the lines of assuming or sense. So we could say, therefore, assuming there is any encouragement in Christ, assuming there is consolation of love. So these are things that are certain. So the first thing that is mentioned is encouragement in Christ. And encouragement is something that emboldens another in belief or action. And so we definitely have that in Christ because we know who we are as humans. And yet God has provided salvation and redemption for us in Christ. Then it goes on to mention consolation as well. And so this is, again, kind of related to encouragement in a similar way, that this is also something that is meant to provide some sort of alleviation for us of concerns that we have. So this is something that is also provided through Christ as well. Then it says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. So here we have the Holy Spirit involved in this as well. Fellowship is used 3 times in Philippians. We saw one in chapter 1, verse 5, in reference to the gospel. And then when we get to chapter 3, there is the fellowship of Christ's sufferings there as well. In his commentary, F.F. Bruce said, it is the Spirit who maintains their common life in the body of Christ. The effect of this common life should be tender and compassionate hearts. But this tenderness and compassion are first of all Christ's own. They have experienced his tenderness and compassion and can therefore the more readily show the same qualities to one another. And so these things that we see and we know that we have in Christ is also something that we are to have manifest in our life as well. Then at the end of the verse, it also mentions affection and compassion. affection. Paul has already used this word in his prayer for the Philippians at the beginning of the book, and that was the affection of Christ that he had for them. And compassion would be any display of concern for things that are happening in another's life. When we get to verse 2 here, we get kind of to the main point of these first four verses, which is actually really just one sentence here. And that is that Paul wants them to make his joy complete. And so this is the main point here. And he is wanting them to bring to completion something really that has already started, because he already has joy in them. So in this, what he is wanting, so verse 1 is kind of indicating some of the elements that go with helping make his joy complete, and verse 2 is continuing in those as well. And the first one is being of same mind. So this again kind of relates to some of the stuff that we had at the end of chapter 1 as well, where they were to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. And so the same mind is mentioned here as well. It says that they're also to be maintaining the same love. So both in mind and in heart, they are to be united. And then it says united in spirit as well. And so this word here could also be translated as harmonious. And in thinking about unity, we need to remember that unity is not the same as uniformity. Wiersbe, in his commentary, kind of clarified this a little bit, says, true spiritual unity comes from within. It is a matter of the heart. Uniformity is a result of pressure from without. So uniformity, whether in a company or some other thing, is something that's being imposed from the outside, whereas unity is an internal thing. And our unity can be seen in a couple of things at least. We have the same job or task, which we can see back in 127, which is that we are contending with one spirit for the faith of the gospel. Also, as Christians, we also have the same resources, which is kind of what he detailed in the first verse of this chapter as well. Also, just in thinking about some of Paul's favorite expressions in his letters, we have in Christ, which is really a an expression of unity, and that is something that we need to just be mindful of as well. So thinking about how we can evaluate our unity is kind of some of the same things that we see here in this verse. So we need to have the same outlook. We need to have humility, and as we'll see later here as well, consideration for others. So verse 3 has some negative things to kind of go along with this, that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So this word for selfish ambition here has been used previously when Paul was talking about those who were trying to cause trouble for him in chapter 1. But it's interesting, it's used in Aristotle, which is neither here nor there. But it's interesting because in Aristotle it means self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. And so that is obviously not to be something that is characterizing those who are in Christ. Empty conceit is vain or exaggerated, you know, evaluation of ourselves. And so that is also something that is not to be in us and is not something that Paul is looking forward to make his joy complete. Then we get to the contrast, though. It says, but with humility of mind. And so here he starts to focus a little bit on humility, which will really lead into the example of Christ. The word humility is used fairly often in Colossians, so I think we'll be getting that shortly as well, but also in the prison epistles in general. Some of the stuff I was reading was actually saying that humility in ancient times was actually viewed as a vice, and so it's interesting that the world likes to turn things upside down, but that's not a new thing, and I'm sure even now people have some of the same views of that as well. Also, just the way that is presented here as a contrast, I think this is also showing that humility is really the a cure for selfishness. Pastor Dwight Custis, in one of his sermon notes, which I was reading, said, there can be no unity without humility, and pride produces disunity. And so this is kind of going along again with what Paul is emphasizing here. Then he goes on to say also that we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And so this is used a few times here in Philippians, the same word. And so we are to kind of have this view of others, that they have better qualities or value than us, and we consider them superior to us, and that goes along with the humility here that he's talking about as well. Then in verse 4, he goes on to say that we are not to look out for our own personal interests. So this word for look out is relating to paying careful attention for something. And so what we need to have, as Wiersbe in his commentary said, is we need to have unselfish concern for others and seeking what is best for them. There's a couple other places that mention things along these lines. So Galatians 6:2 tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens. And there is a similar idea in Romans 15:1-3, where it talks about how the strong need to bear the burdens of the weak, and not to please themselves. So we're not to look out for our own personal interests only, right? Because it says, but also. So it's not one or the other, but in addition to caring for ourselves, which is pleasing to God, but we need to not be neglecting others. And going along with other things that have been said in this section as well, we need to be, like from verse 3, considering others more important than ourselves, and so that leads to this as well. Okay, so now we are switching over to looking at the example of Christ, and what we see in verse 5 is kind of the focus of this, and really once we get down to verse 11, we need to kind of look back to verse 5 to see the point and the application of this section here. So since we are created in the image of God, we need to not be prideful because of that, because we need to have accurate evaluation of our state and who we are. And so what it says here is that we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Greek dictionary I was looking at for some of these words here said, you could also translate this part here as, let the same kind of thinking dominate you as dominated Christ Jesus. So also in context here, in imitating Christ, that will solve any issues of disunity. So really here, as one of the commentaries said, the mind of Christ is really the point of application here. Okay, so continuing on in verse 6, we're still talking about Christ, but it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, and so this word form here is kind of related to outward appearance or shape. So we get our words such as metamorphosis from this, or if you are of a linguistic persuasion, the word morpheme. And it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this word here for grasping is something to which one can lay claim or assert a title. And so even though he was God, he didn't exercise the authorities that he could have by that. The same dictionary I was looking at as far as some of the translations translating this as robbery sort of indicated that's not really in context here a possible translation for that. So in thinking about this, and as far as what Christ did and his attitude towards these things, those most sure of their position are the ones that are most easily able to lay that aside. And so Christ was confident and knew who he was as God, as part of the Trinity, and so he didn't feel any qualms about doing the Father's will and becoming man. On the other hand, though, we have Adam, who kind of exalted himself and sought to be like God. But then we have that contrasted with Christ, who didn't even try to maintain what was rightfully his. And when he was on earth, when he prayed to the Father, he said, "Your will be done." And so that's really what we're seeing here as well. So it says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we know from his life on earth that even the Jews picked up on this. So John 5:18 indicates a time when they were very upset with him because they realized that he was calling God his Father and claiming that equality with God. So our humility in comparison, which Paul is trying to get at and illustrate what our humility needs to mean, is kind of much less in comparison with God's Son, who lowered himself to become man. So when we move into verse 7, we're kind of switching from attitude, which is kind of what 5 and 6 was talking about, the mind of Christ. Now we're going to see what he actually did. And the first thing it talks about is him emptying himself. And this is a divesture of position or prestige. And Christ gave up his appearance of divinity and took on the form of a slave. So lots of people have tried to figure out what exactly this means. I think I'm probably more of the opinion of what Calvin said in his commentary. This emptying is the same as abasement. And so emptying himself is actually a reference probably to him becoming man. One of the other commentaries I was looking at said being made nothing means adding humanity to deity rather than subtracting deity from his person. So it's not that he lost his deity. It's just that he became a man and lowered himself in that. We have examples of him as it goes on to talk about him being taking the form of a bondservant. We have him washing his disciples' feet. I mean, even throughout his whole ministry of preaching and teaching the people, of healing them, all these things he was doing as a servant. And that was throughout his whole life here as well. Then we've had two references to form, but then we have a reference here to being made in the likeness. So this is actually a separate word. And I think that maybe form is really referring to what is inward, and then likeness referring to what is seen on the outside. Okay, moving into verse 8, it talks about him being found in appearance as a man, and then that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So in this, we kind of have a reversal of what we had before, where it was talking about how he was in the form of God, but now he is losing, in some sense, his status, and which is a reversal of what he had before. Psalm 113, 5 through 6 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" And so even God looking down on us from heaven is kind of a humbling for him. But we have that expressed even greater in what we're looking at here, and which is what's being talked about in Isaiah 52:13. "Behold my servant," so somebody who is a slave and is of low position, "behold my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And so it's putting together both the humiliation and humility of the servant, but also that he will be exalted. It mentions his obedience here as well, and kind of talks about the extreme of obedience, which is obedience to the point of death. So Jesus, as well as Paul talked about for himself in the Philippians, Jesus was submitting to persecution, and he endured that. And he did this to the point of death, which is not something all Christians will end up doing. But he became not only obedient to death, but it goes even further and says even death on a cross. And so we remember, as it says in Galatians 3, that those who are hung on a tree have a curse. So that's relating to the law. And that is the kind of death that Christ died for us. And as one of the commentaries said, he died in spite of the fact that they were not spiritually attractive. And so when Christ died for us, as we know elsewhere, it's not because there was anything good in us when he did that. So that first section, 5 through 8, really deals with Christ and what he is doing. But then 9 through 11 switches over to God being the subject here and talks about what he does. So it first starts off in 9. It says, "For this reason also," which is more literally "therefore also." And so this is kind of an inferential thing, which is related to what was just said, which is talking about Christ's humility and being obedient to death. And so the way that this is actually put is saying that this inference, this connection between these two things should be self-evident, which is kind of interesting because what it's saying is because Christ was humble and submitted to death according to the Father, it should be self-evident that God was going to exalt him. And that is not something that is easy for the human mind to see and understand. Also, that it says that he was highly exalted is to raise somebody to the loftiest heights. And so this is a superlative thing, the highest place. And this is actually the only time that this is used in the New Testament. And it's probably appropriate that it is used here. So as Christ taught, for instance, in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. We see God doing that in Christ. And so how was he exalted? Well, we have his resurrection, we have his ascension, and we have him being at the Father's right hand. So we need to remember, though, on our side of things and looking at these things, again, from Pastor Dwight Custis' sermons, when we seek to exalt ourselves, we are seeking to take over that which belongs only to God. So exalting belongs to God, so that's not something that we can take the prerogative or initiative on. We need to wait for God's timing and his will for us in that. Then it goes on to say that God bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So this word bestowed is something we've seen before. It's related to, well, it's the verbal form of grace. So this is something that God freely gave to him as a favor, as a gracious thing to give, which is what we had mentioned about suffering for us in chapter 1, verse 29. Then it goes on to say that with this name, that every knee will be bowing at the name of Jesus, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's interesting, the word under the earth is actually just one word, but the word earth there is talking about the surface of the earth, so it's saying those under the surface of the earth, so probably referring to those who have died. So in addition to this, we have worship essentially in verse 10, but then we have confession in verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So this would be blasphemy, obviously, if he was not God. And so that this is happening, obviously we can infer from that that he is God. But also notice that the glory, so the work of Christ, is going to be bringing glory to God as well. Also, throughout this section, when it's been referring to God, it's just being using the name God. But here at the end, it actually refers to God as Father. And I think that's significant that that happens here. So in looking at this, we can see a number of things about Christ, which is the field of study of Christology. And we can actually see a fair amount here. So we can see his preexistence. We can see that he became human and that he added servanthood to lordship. So in thinking about this and applying it to us, we need to go back to verse 5 and see that it's really talking about the attitude that we are to have in ourselves. One of the commentaries pointed out that true servanthood can never be perceived as simply an alternate route to the top to exaltation. And so we're not to do this in order to be exalted. We're to do this to have the mind of Christ and to submit to God. Okay, so in this we see Christ as our example, and as Paul mentioned before, that Christ is our life as well. Okay, so now we're going into a section about working out our salvation. So first we'll be looking at some of the characteristics of that, and then we'll move on to the examples. So in verse 12, we're kind of returning to some of the thought that we had in 127. Obviously, it's also connected to our previous section here as well. Specifically, also since that in verse 8 here, Christ's obedience was mentioned, and now we're kind of looking at ours as well. So for Paul, obedience is a primary responsibility, as one of the commentators was saying. And also, Paul never tolerated passive Christianity. And so this is something that we'll see here that we are to work out. Okay, so first, though, Paul says that just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So he's been separated from them for a while. The word presence here could also be interpreted as coming, so it could be a reference to that as well. But they are to work this out, it says, with fear and trembling. So this is fear or reverence toward God. And fear and trembling are actually used a couple times together in the New Testament. One of them is the part in Ephesians 6 dealing with slaves. They are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. So when it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, notice then how it continues in verse 13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you. And so this is introducing a cause or a reason why we are to work out our salvation. It's because God is working in us. And God is one who the desire and the actions are coming from. So as it says in Ezekiel 11, 19, and 20, that God is going to have to give a new heart and a new spirit. And he says, I will take their heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And so that is relating to us as well in life in Christ. Then it goes on with some further commands here that they are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. So grumbling is kind of something that's an utterance in a low tone. Somebody had mentioned a whisper campaign against God. And so these are things that people are discontent with, but they're not necessarily saying that loudly and publicly. On contrast, really, we have Paul at the end of the letter in chapter 4, where he could have been grumbling because of the circumstances he was in, but he did not do that. We also have disputing, which would be more of open displeasure, and so neither, you know, concealed displeasure or open displeasure are to be something that we are to do, but instead we are to be proving ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. So prove could also be translated as become, so it would be become blameless and pure, which would be making that manifest. This is a different blamelessness than Paul was relying in when he talks about his life under Judaism in chapter 3. And they also mentions that they are to be innocent. Jesus, when he was sending out the disciples in Matthew 10, told them that they were to be shrewd as serpent and innocent as doves. And also in Romans 16, Paul mentions innocent. We need to be innocent about what is evil. So we have a couple negatively related things here. Blameless, so without blame, kind of in a negative context, but being used as a positive attribute. Innocent means unmixed, and so that also is there, and then above reproach. Then it mentions the environment that this is happening in, which is the crooked and perverse generation. Crooked meaning bent, obviously, but that's also where we get our the root for scoliosis from. Then it talks about us needing to appear as lights in the world. And the word here is specifically referring to stars. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that we are to be the light of the world. Interestingly, also in Daniel 12:3, There's kind of a reference to this as well. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so even Daniel, kind of looking forward to this time, used light as a illustration of those who live a righteous life. And then also the word world here is actually in Greek the word cosmos, and so stars in the cosmos is kind of related there as well. Then moving into verse 16, we're switching from the figurative to the literal, holding fast the word of life. And this is going to be something that Paul is hoping to glory in. And this is not the first time that he has wanted to glory in believers. There's a reference to that in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And so he was happy with the Philippians here, and he's happy to glory in the Thessalonians at that point. Mentions that he does not want to be viewed as running in vain or toiling in vain, and so he's done hard work in bringing the gospel, and so he is wanting to be viewed as a good steward of what God has provided him in this. So he goes on and talks about how he, even if he's being poured out like a drink offering, later in his life he mentions he is already being poured out as a drink offering in 2 Timothy. But he mentions the their sacrifice, and so both the sacrifice and the drink offering are actually both considered part of the sacrifice. But this could be relating to the sacrifice that the Philippians were providing in sending the gift to Paul by Epaphroditus. Then we can see that there are, Paul talks about his joy. I rejoice, and he also wants them to share my joy. And then in verse 18, he actually commands them to be rejoicing and also share their joy with him. So there's this mutual sharing of joy with them both. Okay, so moving into 19, we're looking at the examples of Epaphroditus and Timothy. So this is kind of going back more to a little bit more of a personal feel. So the beginning of the letter was talking about Paul's situation and such, and so we kind of have some of that here as well. Notice, though, that he says, I hope in the Lord. And so this made me think about the part in James that talks about, you know, if you're planning something and say today or tomorrow we're going to do this, you need to be submitting that to God's will. And so that's something that Paul is doing here as well. So Timothy had been with him on the first time when he visited Philippi. And so Timothy was somebody that they knew and would be able to trust kind of as a replacement for Paul. If Paul wasn't able to come. Also, notice in verse 19 that Paul kind of needed to be encouraged by the Philippians and know how they were doing. So also that it says, so that I also may be encouraged, also implies that the letter that he was providing to them, he was hoping to be a source of encouragement to them. He says that he hopes to send Timothy shortly, so he's hoping that will happen soon. Also, in that Timothy is mentioned in the beginning of the letter, I think it means that Timothy did not come with the letter. I think it would be a little bit less likely to have your name on a letter if you were coming with it. He mentions that Timothy in verse 20 is kindred spirit, which is of being like soul or mind. And also that he was had a deep concern for the Philippians. So concern is used in a bad way in chapter 4, verse 6, which is being unduly concerned, but here he had proper concern for them. Then it talks about those who are seeking their own interests, which is kind of similar to what we saw in chapter 1 about those who were kind of try to cause problems for Paul. But that is not the kind of person that Paul was wanting to send to the Philippians. Calvin, in his commentary, says, forget yourself if you would serve God. And that is the kind of person that Paul wanted to send to the Philippians. Then in 22, it talks about how he has proven worth and how he has served with Paul. Ultimately, Timothy is God's slave, but he is serving under Paul in this. Then moving into verse 24, that Paul, we can see that Paul is also hoping that maybe even he himself will be able to come, and that is hoping that will happen soon. But then he switches over to talking about Epaphroditus. He says that he felt that it was necessary to send them back. He also felt that it was necessary, when he used the same word back in 124, about remaining in the flesh for the Philippians' sake. Also, that he said that it was necessary, I think it probably refers to that Epaphroditus was sent back sooner than the Philippians were expecting. So they had sent him to be a minister to Paul and to help Paul, and because of his sickness, and their concern about Epaphroditus, he is sent back earlier, and so this letter is kind of saying that Paul, I, Paul, say this is okay for him to come back. We have a number of titles given for Epaphroditus, and I think these are kind of in ascending order here in some sense. So it talks about him as being a brother, a fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Both those titles there are mentioned and used in Philemon as well. Also mentions him as a messenger, which is the word apostle, and also as a minister. Then it talks about kind of Epaphroditus's condition, and that he was distressed. So whether or not he became sick on the journey to Paul, or if he became sick in the service of Paul, it's not entirely clear. But it says that he was longing for them, which is a term that Paul had used as well at the beginning of the letter about the Philippians themselves. Then it says that because the Philippians had heard about his sickness, that he was actually distressed that they'd heard that, and because of their concern for him. This word for distress I found interesting is actually only used two other times, which is in relation to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how his soul was distressed at that point. But in this, which kind of gets back to the main point of this section, we can see the mutual concern that Epaphroditus had for the Philippians and the Philippians had for him as well. Then notice in the middle of 27, it says, but God. And so even though all this stuff had happened, it's only by God's mercy that Paul and Epaphroditus and the Philippians were spared in this. And so this mercy is God showing his great concern for them in this, even though in some sense this may not seem like a huge thing, God was involved in this. So one thing to take note of here, there are some of those who believe that the sign gifts have not ceased, and so the burden of proof would be on them for looking at this and saying, well, why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? And also from 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, and so why, if Paul had that gift, which we know he did, why didn't he heal those two individuals? So something to think about there. Okay, so to complete the chapter here, so it says that he is sending him back, and they are to greet him and rejoice in him coming back. And he's doing this so that they may rejoice, but also Paul says that I may be less concerned. And this word for concern is actually kind of connected back to the sorrow he was expressing in the previous verse. It says that they are to have a high regard for him, which is to regard him because of what he's done in his service for Christ, which we get more details on in verse 30, that he actually risked his life in this, coming close to death for the work of Christ. So here, again, we have these two sets of examples. We have Christ, and then we have Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in some sense, this risking of death that Epaphroditus did is somewhat not the same degree as what we have of Christ and his death. And it says that he did this to complete what was deficient in their service. And so he has done this, and he has fulfilled what they had sent him to do. Okay. So here's just some of the things I pulled out from the chapter. Unity is a joy. So we see that's part of the characteristics that we have looked at here. We need to be regarding others as more important than ourselves. Those who have the mind of Christ are humble. Those walking humbly with God are obedient to him. Also, we are to work out our salvation, for God works in us to will and to act for his good pleasure. We need to be blameless and innocent children of God in the world, and we need to seek after the interests of Christ. So we continue the study. If you have time, try to read Philippians maybe each day to kind of get a better understanding of this book. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word and how you have provided it for us to teach us and to grow us. And we pray that you would continue that work and that you would be working in us and that you would help us to also be working out our salvation, relying on you for your help in all things. I pray that you would be using these things that we've seen here throughout our lives this week and that you'd help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.